going to answer that question for us. Maybe if he's not going to answer it the easy way we'd like him to. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, the first three verses. The diagnosis here. Paul says in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." He starts right there. Not with you were struggling. Not with you had some issues. He says dead. Have you seen the t-shirts that they're advertising now that says if Paul were here, we'd be getting a letter? That's not this situation. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't ease into it. He doesn't warm up the room first. Doesn't try to make nice. The very first thing he tells this church about who they were is that they were corpses. They're not sick. They're not weak. They're not trying hard and just falling a little short. They're dead. Spiritually dead. Before God. Standing in trespasses and sins the way a body lies in a grave. And that word dead matters. Because, you know, dead things don't improve. A dead man doesn't need a letter. A dead man doesn't get a little less dead by trying harder. He doesn't decide one morning to be more alive. Something has to happen to him from outside of him. Hold on to that. We'll be back to that in a minute. Verse 2. Paul says, "Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." He says, in time past ye walked. He's not talking about one bad decision. That's a direction. It's a course. Paul's not describing a single wreck on the highway. I'm telling you, I'm having a morning today. Let's see if this works better out here. He's describing years of driving the wrong way and not knowing it. You know, the part of the song that always hits me the hardest every time I've heard it is, "I've wasted it." And that's what that phrase there is reaching for. It's not one mistake. It's years. A course walked, not a stumble taken. Not one little wrong turn, but years of driving the wrong way. And I think it's important to notice who's steering this thing. Paul says, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul's not being poetic here. He's telling this church plainly. The direction you were walking, you didn't choose in a vacuum. There was a course already laid out and a power already working, and you were walking right in step with it. That ought to strip away any illusion we have that we drift into sin accidentally, that we innocently fall into sin, that we're, you know, like some leaf that's just blowing on a current along the way. We didn't accidentally stumble this way. Again, this is a course. It has a prince. It has a direction. And that direction is away from God. Every single time, without exception, away from God. He says in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Paul does something a lot of folks, preachers included, won't do these days. He doesn't say, you people. He says, we. We all had our conversation there. We were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Not just the desires of the body, but the mind too. Those respectable sins. The ones we don't mention. The ones that never show up on anybody's testimony because they don't look like addiction or scandal. You know, the pride, the bitterness, the self-righteousness. It's the mind fulfilling its own desires just as surely as the flesh fulfills its own. Those respectable sins that we keep tucked away. Paul puts himself in that grave right alongside everyone else. Right alongside us. He says, by nature, the children of wrath. Again, not by accident, not by bad luck. Not by bad parents, bad choices alone. By nature. This is who we are. It's what we were born into, every one of us. He says, even as others. No exceptions in this room this morning. We were all dead, walking a course, children of wrath by nature. Paul could stop the sentence right there. That's what a lot of folks do. If they're honest with themselves and nobody's told them any different. But he doesn't stop. Look at how he starts the next sentence in verse 4, the turn here. But God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. There's two little words in that sentence that carry this whole passage on their back. But God. Everything in verses 1 through verse 3 are true. They were true then, they're true today. Dead, walking the course, children of wrath by nature. Paul doesn't take a single word of that back. He just stops and turns and says, but God. As if to say, none of what I just told you is the end of the sentence. It's where the song's own question, why me, actually gets answered, maybe not in the way we would expect. Because why me isn't answered with a reason found in the man asking it. It's answered with these two words, but God. It's not, but I changed. Not, but I got myself together. It's, but God. Rich in mercy, great in love. Notice Paul isn't describing some vague general kindness. He's describing wealth, riches. The kind of mercy that doesn't run out no matter how much of the grave you're standing in. Then in verse 5, he says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Even when we were dead. Not after we cleaned up. Not once we were presentable. Not once we figured it all out. But while we were still corpses. Still walking that course. Still by nature children of wrath. That's when God moved. And I think it's funny. Paul almost seemingly can't help himself here. He's in the middle of a sentence. He's building an argument. And he just stops. And drops it in. Almost like an aside he can't hold back any longer. By grace ye are saved. Right there in the parentheses in the King James. Like it's too important to wait for the right place in the sentence for it. Verses 6 and 7 goes on to say, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might shew us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Look at the words he's using here. Raised up, seated. Not someday this is going to happen. Paul's writing in the past tense. It's already done. It's already accomplished. Our position is already secured. And why? So that in the ages to come, not just in this life, but forever, God might keep showing off the riches of His grace towards us. And I think that's worth thinking about for a minute. God didn't save us and then move on to the next project. He saved us so that for all eternity, we would be the display case, the proof, the place where anyone looking can see just how far His grace reaches. So that's the turn. Dead men raised, wrath met with riches, not someday, already seated. Paul says already accomplished. So that for the ages to come, God could keep showing what that grace is worth. But you know, Paul knows what a room full of people will do with a verse like that. And he knows the very next thing a man does when he hears, God did all that for me, is start looking for the line where he's supposed to pay something back. So before anybody in this room starts doing that math, Paul closes the door on it. Right here in the next two verses, the hinge. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Say that one to yourself slowly. Not of yourselves. Every one of us has some version of the math running in the back of our minds. Years we can't get back, words we can't unsay, doors we shut that we wish were still open. And the instinct, once we get enough distance, is to look back, or once we get enough distance to look back clearly, is to start figuring out what we owe, who we owe it to, how we could ever make it right. Paul cuts that math off before it even starts. Not of yourselves. Not earned. Not managed. Not paid down over time like some credit card debt with interest on it. The word Paul uses here for grace, it's the Greek word charis. Shows up so often in Paul's letter, it's easy to just let it slide right past us. Paul's already used it once right in verse 5. Tucked into that parenthetical, by grace you're saved. He uses it here again. Same word, same root, doing the heavy lifting a second time. And it's not Paul just being repetitive or trying to be creative. He's hammering the same word twice because he knows what we'll do with it if he only says it once. Grace, by definition, is favor shown to someone who has no claim to it. The moment you can explain why you got it, it quits being grace and becomes a wage. Paul says as much plainly in Romans chapter 4, he says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned by of grace, but of debt. Wages and grace don't mix. You can have one or the other, but never both in the same transaction. And that matters for those of us doing the math that we talked about, trying to work out what we owe, how we could ever balance the account with God. Because grace isn't God agreeing to a payment plan on generous terms here. Grace is God tearing up the ledger, tearing up the bill. He's not extending the loan. He ends it. Through faith, he says. And even that phrase Paul won't let us misuse. Faith isn't a work either. It's not something you contribute to the transaction that God then matches. Faith pictures empty hands. It's the willingness to receive something you didn't earn and couldn't have earned, no matter how long or how hard you kept trying. Verse 9, he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's a reason God structured this way. Not just for mercy's sake, but so that none of us in this room would ever stand up and say, look at what I did. If it were of works, even partly, there'd be a hero in this story besides Jesus. God shut that door on purpose. That's the direct answer to, if you think there's a way I can try to repay all I've taken from you in the song. That song asks that question honestly. Scripture's answer is not, you're right, you better start paying up. Its repayment was never the currency that that transaction of salvation runs on. Again, Paul says in verse 9, lest any man should boast. Think about that word, boast. Because he doesn't say, lest any man feel proud. He says, boast. As if the natural end of salvation by works, if that were possible, if that were a thing, would be a room full of people standing up one by one to give testimony not of what God did, but to say, look what I did. Paul shuts that door so hard and so early, by the time we reach verse 10, there's no question left about who gets the credit for what's coming next. Not of yourselves, not of works. You know, if all we had was verse 9 here, we could stop right there, feel the relief and go home. Nothing left to repay, nothing left to earn. Paul's not finished, though. Because relief by itself is not the whole gospel. There's a so now what sitting underneath every one of us this morning. And Paul answers it in the very next verse, the one that turns the whole passage from something that happened to you into something that you walk in. Verse 10 is the answer. But what do I do with this answer? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What do we do with this? This is the verse that turns this whole Sunday sermon towards a Monday morning life. If you stop at verse 9, you got good theology. You do. But you have an unfinished sentence. And Paul knows it. So he doesn't leave not of works hanging out there by itself as if the Christian life is just relief and nothing else. He follows it immediately with workmanship. And that word also, I think, is important. Because it's not project. And it's not work in progress. Not the way we would say it these days. The meaning of that word there is closer to a made thing. Something that's crafted with intention. The way a builder looks at something he's built. The Greek word behind workmanship is poema. And if that sounds vaguely familiar, you're not wrong. It's the word we get poem from. Paul's telling this church that they're not accidents. They're not projects still being sorted out. They're not raw material waiting to become something. They're already a composed work. Something a master has made with intention. The way a poet chooses every word on purpose and not by chance. Think about what that means for a wasted year. A poet doesn't waste a stanza. Even the hard lines, the lines about grief or failure, they get folded into the shape of the whole poem and made to serve it. It's not the same as saying that the waste didn't happen or it didn't matter. It's saying the author is skilled enough that nothing you handed him gets thrown away unused. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And notice the order here, because that's important. Not created by good works. We already ruled that out back in verse 9. Created unto them. The works don't produce the new creation produces the works. It's the difference between a man trying to earn his way out of a wasted past and a man who's already been remade and is now simply walking in what he was remade for, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Before ordained. Before you ever sat in a service and felt something break open in you, God already laid out good works for you to walk in on the other side of it. The years we look back on and think we've wasted weren't wasted for him. He had already planned out what your restored years would be spent on. I think this is where it stops being a doctrine we admire and starts being a, hopefully a Monday morning that we live in. Good works in this verse isn't a vague phrase that Paul tosses in to round out the sentence. It's specific enough that he says God had them ready beforehand. Before you were ever quickened, before you ever walked forward in a service, before you were even born, there was already a shape laid out for what your redeemed life would build. So that means the years that felt wasted, the ones the whole passage has been circling since the opening, aren't outside that plan. They're the very soil the good works get planted in. Someone who's walked through addiction and out the other side has something to say to the person still walking through it that nobody else can say. The one whose years of pride have finally broken have a way of making a man gentler with someone else who's struggling with pride, having that knowledge, that experience of it. God doesn't erase the wasted years from the record. He puts them to work. There's a reason we went through what we went through. It's where the song finishes too. Not with the man still stuck on the question of why, but with maybe, Lord, I can show someone else what I've been through myself on my way back to you. It's him asking to be shown how to help somebody else find what he found. And that's not a coincidence. That's verse 10 playing out exactly the way Paul said it would. A dead man doesn't produce good works. A man who's been quickened, raised, seated, saved by grace, he doesn't have to be talked into wanting to help the next man. It's simply what he was remade for. So the question the song opens with, why me? And the question it ends with, how do I help someone else? Turned out to be one question and not two. Verse 10 is kind of the hinge between them. You know, I said earlier the song wasn't a performance, it's a transcript from a broken man. The thing I didn't say, the important part this morning, is that the transcript doesn't end on the question. It doesn't end on the guilt or the wasted years or the debt that we know we can't repay. It ends somewhere else. It ends in the song with a man asking to be shown how to help somebody else find what he found. Again, that's not a songwriter being clever. It's verse 10, whether Kris Kristofferson knew it or not. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Every one of us in this room this morning has some version of that transcript. Some of you could stand up and read yours out loud. Some of us have never told a living soul what's in it. And it doesn't matter which this morning. The grave in verse 1 didn't have your name on it because of what other people could see. It had your name on it because it was true. And, but God doesn't have an asterisk. It doesn't say, but God for some. It says, but God, rich in mercy, for his great love quickened us, raised us, seated us while we were still dead. But not of yourselves, not of works. There's nothing left to repay this morning. There's only a question left to answer. And it's the same one that changed direction for a man kneeling in a service 50-some years ago. The same one Brother Vernon's been singing to us for years without most of us ever stopping to think about it. Why me? Hopefully you know the answer now. Not because of anything you did, but because of what Jesus Christ did. And what he's already ordained for you to walk in on the other side of this morning. The song says, Lord, help me, Jesus. I've wasted it, so help me, Jesus. I know what I am. But now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus. My soul's in your hand. Is that where you are this morning? Stand with me, please. We're going to get ready for a moment of invitation. Do you know what you are? How much you need Jesus? Can you say that your soul's in Christ's hands? Are there wasted times that have you asking, why me? If that's you this morning, if there's a transcript in you this morning that needs to end differently than it started, the invitation's open this morning to come forward and accept Christ. Time's now, God says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The good news is the end of your transcript's not written. How it ends is up to you. Choice is yours this morning. As we see.